Morning Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. Really glad that you guys could come hang out and worship with us this morning and celebrate Jesus with us this morning, especially if you're visiting us, like my friend Johnny, my dignified friend Johnny said just a little bit ago. We're really glad if you're visiting with us. One thing that we do pretty regularly around here is that we preach straight through entire books of the Bible. And the reason we do that is because that's exactly how God gave us the Bible. He didn't give us like an index where we could look up a couple random topics and cut and paste stuff. He gave it to us as we have it here, and that's why we study through entire books of the Bible. And this kind of thing has us studying the Old Testament book of Job. So we will be in the Old Testament book of Job this morning. If you want to go ahead and get there, it will be Job chapter 32 in your Bibles there. Job chapter 32. We'll get there in a few minutes. As you're finding your way there, let me just kind of catch us up to where we are in the Job story here. The book starts off talking about this guy named Job, and it essentially says that he's the greatest guy alive in his day. It says he's the greatest of all the people in the East. So this means socially and spiritually, this guy is a cut above the rest. And we said last week that his senior superlative was very clear. He was best all around. That's Job. And right after it describes Job, it flashes to this heavenly scene, and this accuser comes before God and says, hey, the only reason Job's a great guy, the only reason he's so godly and awesome, the only reason is because, God, you've given him so much stuff. That's it. And God tells the accuser, the challenger, he goes, you're wrong, but to prove it, you can do whatever you want to Job. You just can't kill him. So the next thing you know, Job loses all of his wealth and all of his health, and he still doesn't curse God, and he doesn't sin, even though everything he has is taken from him. Then, starting about chapter 3 or 4 or so, Job has these three friends, and they actually start off doing a really great job. They come and they just sit with him for a week, and they kind of mourn with him because it says they saw how great his pain was. However, when they open their fat mouths, they prove that they should not be counselors in any way, shape, or form. They're actually not good friends when they open their mouths. And for about 24 chapters, they have this dialogue with Job, and it kind of boils down to this formula. It's really simple. Job, you're suffering. You're in the middle of this tragedy because you sinned. That's the extent and depth of their wisdom. It's pretty simple. If your life is going really well, that means you're living well. If things are going poorly for you, it means that there is sin in your heart you don't know about, and tough luck trying to find it and repent of it. That's just their simple way that they're thinking. And we've said that this is called the principle or the formula of retribution, and it's the only way that Job's friends are thinking about life and God. So last week, we took a peek in Job chapter 28. And we saw wisdom, we saw a divine orchestrating wisdom in God as opposed to this earthly wisdom in Job's friends. And we're told in the last verse of Job 28, that trusting God and fearing God because of his sovereign wisdom, that is an appropriate response when we are confused about the pain of life. Again, this is a crucial part of our answer to the question, how do we think about God when undeserved suffering comes knocking? But there's something I didn't tell you last week, and I kind of overlooked it on purpose. It's not radical, but a lot of your Bibles in the bold subheading might say that Job 28 is actually spoken by Job. If you want to go look there, some of your Bibles might say that. Charlie and I actually disagree with that. We don't think that Job 28 is from Job, and here's why. If that was written by Job, he contradicts himself a whole lot. I mean, he's kind of like got schizophrenic theology if Job wrote Job 28. Rather, Charlie and I think that Job 28 is the narrator inserting this poem about wisdom after Job's three friends are ceaselessly just kind of throwing stuff out there that's not wisdom at all. That's why he puts in this poem in there about true wisdom, about divine wisdom. Now, after Job 28, there are just a couple of chapters where Job makes his final case before his friends. And it's interesting what he says. He doesn't necessarily want his stuff back. Because watch this, if he did, that means the accuser, the challenger at the beginning of the book would be right. So he doesn't want his stuff back, but it does sound like he wants his reputation back. And you can go read that later. And now, that's not such a terrible thing to want his reputation back, because think about it. He actually used to use his reputation for God. So that can't be that wicked. But the more you zoom in on 29 through 31, Job's final appeal there, the more you get the sense that Job is a little more concerned with his reputation over God's reputation. A problem I know none of you struggle with. All right, but just like Job's friends, Job runs out of stuff to say as he's sitting there with them. Look at the last verse in Job 31. Actually, the last line of the last verse in Job 31. The words of Job are ended. He doesn't have anything else to say. His brain is full. His heart is aching. He's confused, and he runs out of stuff to say. And this sets us up for what happens in Job chapters 32 to 37 that we'll look at this morning. Now, here's how I want you to picture this, and maybe I've been watching too much Netflix, but I see Job as a patient in one of these hospital TV dramas. And he's in his hospital bed there, and on one side of his hospital bed sit Eliphaz and Bildad, his two friends from the earlier chapters, and on the other side of his hospital bed sits Zophar. He has a chair pulled up there, and the camera has been zoomed in and focused in on their faces throughout their conversations, their 24-chapter dialogue, but then they run out of things to say. And in chapter 32, watch, here's what happens. The camera starts to pan out and back up and pull back just a little bit, and what we see is that there's a younger dude who's been sitting at the foot of the bed the whole time, completely quiet, and his name is Elihu. And after some fragile and probably awkward silence, he starts to speak. And what he says is the entire content of Job, chapters 32 to 37, to which Job doesn't respond. In fact, the Elihu speeches are so long, he has so many lines in this hospital TV drama, that they outnumber all of the rest of Job's friends. There's not one friend who speaks more than Elihu, and maybe this means he'll actually have an answer for Job to make some sense out of life and God. Now, before we get to what Elihu actually says, you need to oblige me a very, very brief autobiographical detour. I'm guessing that there are some of you in here who are over 30 or so, and you can join me in gratitude that social media wasn't around in college. Can I get an amen? Or at least this might just be me. This might just be me. I really have honestly before thanked God for this, like from the bottom of my heart that this is true. I'm thankful because the first couple years of college, I looked like an idiot, and the last couple years of college, I sounded like an idiot. I would have had the most annoying and irritating blog and Twitter feed around, and I'm grateful that stuff missed me because it would still be floating around in cyberspace somewhere out to haunt me. Now, when I say I sounded like an idiot, let me explain. I mean that I had a few theology classes under my belt, and I was willing to take on anyone at any time, like a lunch debate, and I was willing to destroy their position and its clear wrongness. And if I was talking to somebody and I realized that I actually agreed with them, I would just further prove the position by citing verses, passages, or ideas that they had overlooked. Again, this was pure, haughty, annoying nonsense. This is kind of where I was. This is how I sounded like an idiot. But there is a strange part of this. I would actually listen to people, and I tried to respect them for what they were saying, because I was a pastor's kid, and I knew listening was a part of the game. But when it was my turn to speak, you better buckle up because I'm not going to shut up. That was just kind of where I was. And it was pure and unadulterated arrogance. Now, the funny thing about that is a lot of the ideas that I learned then, I still maintain them now. But I think that having a little life experience now under my belt rather than just a few theology classes, I see now that how is just as important as what. I even remember working as a teacher's assistant for my kind of hippie art professor father-in-law, even though I hadn't started dating Sarah at the time. And another one of the art professors came in his office to ask him a question, and the art professor asked him a question and turned around to leave. And he saw me sitting there, this other art prof, and he struck up a conversation with me. And somehow we got on the topic of tithing, you know, giving your money to the local church. And it was a good conversation until I mentioned somehow that tithing is never clearly commanded for Christians in the New Testament. And he disagreed. So I sat a little bit more upright in my chair and I said, the only time that tithing is clearly mentioned in the New Testament is Matthew 23. And there Jesus is kind of making fun of the Pharisees because tithing is how they further their legalism. So Christians in the New Testament are not supposed to give a percentage. They are supposed to give cheerfully and sacrificially just like Jesus. So you're wrong about tithing. The professor, who was a pretty smart guy, sighed as though he didn't have time for my juvenile nonsense and said, okay, and proceeded to walk down the hallway to his office. I then turned around in my chair to make eye contact with my future father-in-law, who had been typing away at his desk the entirety of the exchange. And I was looking for a glance of approval because I just set this guy straight. But instead of an approving glance, he just kept typing, and without missing a beat, he said, that was really prideful. You should go apologize. As he stared at his computer screen. I was frustrated, but I knew that he was right. And it took me a minute, but I got up and I walked down the hallway and apologized with really pure motives. Again, I'm very, very serious. Thank you, Jesus. Social media wasn't around back in the day because that would have provided a perfect context for some stupid rant later that afternoon following my interaction with this art professor. So here's the point of my humbling autobiographical aside. Here's the point. Elihu reminds me way too much of College Jim. Way too much. Here's what I mean. He's a decent guy, kind of respectful, pretty passionate, pretty intense, but he is the furthest thing from pastoral, and there is a huge shortage of relational warmth in how he speaks. He just spits out facts because they are facts, and if that doesn't feel good when it lands on your ears, you might want to just kind of get out of the way. You just need to. Now, before we judge him too much, let's listen closely to what he has to say. Despite his pride, maybe he is helpful to suffering and confused Job, even though he's got a lot to learn on the pastoral side of things. Now, obviously, we won't be able to read all of Job 32 through 37 this morning, but let's start with this kind of introduction of Elihu in Job 32, 1 through 5. I'm going to need you guys to think with me well for about 10 or 12 minutes. This is thick stuff, but I think it'll make sense in the end. Let's look at Job 32, verses 1 through 5, as the narrator introduces Elihu. So, these three men ceased to answer Job. These are Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar from chapters 3 through 27. These guys ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Verse 4. Now Elihu wanted to speak to Job because, or waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. That's really sweet of you, Elihu. Verse 5. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. All right, again, you can just pretend with me. We're in Job's hospital room. He's there in the bed and the camera's backing up a little bit. Elihu's at the foot of the bed. And he wants to address Job's three friends and Job himself. He wants to address Job's friends because they think Job isn't in the right and they didn't help him. And he wants to address Job because Job thinks he is in the right. So this should prove to be a fun monologue here from Elihu. But the primary point of emphasis in the narrator when he introduces Elihu is the repeated phrase. Remember, if you're ever reading your Bible and you see something repeated, it probably is part of the main point. Four times, his anger burned, his anger burned, his anger burned, his anger burned. So this, along with his youthfulness mentioned in verse 4, enforces our picture of Elihu, that he is zealous and wild-eyed and unbridled in his youth. And his theological intensity was ready to take down any peer at lunch at his ancient Near Eastern Bible college. All right, so what follows in these few chapters is four speeches from Elihu. I'll go ahead and help you out. 32 and 33 is one speech, 34 is a speech, 35 is a speech, and 36 and 37 combine to be the last of Elihu's four speeches. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at each one very briefly, try to synthesize them, and then see how this contributes to our ongoing exploration of thinking well about God in the midst of undeserved suffering. All right, Elihu, speech number one, chapters 32 and 33. Here he's rebuking Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job for all thinking incorrectly. Let's read 32:6-12. 32:6-12. Here we go. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and let me declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Elihu is going, hey guys, listen, I was respectful. I waited till you guys were done since you're my elders, and I thought for sure, you know, you guys being old and smart and stuff, that you could help Job out a little bit, but none of you did because you think wisdom comes with being old and having a lot of age, but it doesn't. You're wrong. It comes with God. So listen to me, and I'm about to tell you what I think. I'm about to tell you my opinion. And he goes on for a few verses rebuking them, but then in 33, it's still kind of the first speech. Remember, he's at the foot of the hospital bed. In 33, he turns to rebuke Job for a second. Let's look at 33:8-9. 33:8-9. Surely you have spoken in my ears, Job, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, so Elihu here is getting ready to summarize what Job's been saying. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there's no iniquity in me. Now, here Elihu reviews Job's innocence and how Job says that he is clean. Now, Elihu agrees, get this, Elihu agrees that Job was innocent prior to his suffering. So he doesn't hold to the retribution principle formula thing like his friends, because there's some way in which Elihu does believe that the righteous can suffer and God can be up to something in that suffering. But in the next couple verses is where he disagrees sharply with Job. Let's read 10-12. Again, he's summarizing Job. You say, verse 10, behold, he finds occasion against me and he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. And this is Elihu speaking in verse 12. Behold, in this, Job, you are not right, and I'll answer you, for God is greater than man. So Job is accusing God of treating him like an enemy, and Elihu goes, listen, Job, you're wrong. You're wrong about this. So listen to me. I'm going to set you straight. Don't you know that God is greater than man? Now listen. We know that Job knows that, but I think this is Elihu's like Bible college sass coming out here, right? he might be onto something, but he's still not talking about it in the right way. But please get this. Elihu thinks Job is wrong for how he is thinking about God in his suffering. He doesn't think Job is wrong because he did a lot of wicked stuff to earn the tragedy that was now in his life. Elihu is committed to the fact that God is up to something in Job's suffering, and this is Elihu's strength. He sees a big God behind Job's pain. For example, John Walton, who's got a great commentary, an excellent commentary on Job, writes the following. Elihu contends that God has not been silent. Rather, Job has not been listening on the right frequency. I think that's really good. Listen again. Elihu contends that God has not been silent, rather that Job has been listening on the right Job has not been listening on the right frequency. And what that means is he's trying to listen to God on his own terms. Job is. And you know what? Maybe that's your problem when you suffer. You want God to hear you in your own way and on your own time. Here's a question you should ask. In the middle of pain and suffering and trial, are you more interested in responding to God or trying to get him to respond to you? So when you're in the middle of that stuff, are you more interested in responding to who God clearly is and who he has revealed himself to be, or trying to get him to respond to you in your own way and in your own time, or on your own frequency? Now, yes, God is a responsive God, but our foremost concern should be responding to who he is rather than trying to like bend his arm to get him to respond to us on our watch. That's what Elihu wants Job to see. All right, let's move on to Elihu's speech number 2 in chapter 34. Elihu's speech number 2 in 34. The brief overview of chapter 34 is this. Elihu just essentially says, God runs a fair universe. He doesn't play loose and fast with justice. He is God, and it's clear how he has set things up. Now, in this chapter, he actually sounds a lot like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it's almost like he kind of holds to some of the retribution formula in this chapter. So much so that I think we get a glimpse here of his youthful zeal and how his youthful zeal is more important to him than his consistency. And we don't have time to look at the whole thing, but if you read it, you start to see some incongruities in how he talks about God. But here's the but here. At least he is pursuing right thinking about God rather than just kind of whining with Job over the possibility of some past unknown sin in Job's life. So we do have to applaud Elihu for addressing the right questions in chapter 34. And he wants to kind of make it about God. And this will take us to chapter 35, Elihu's third speech, Job chapter 35. And here he addresses Job again. Let's read chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. Job chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. This is Elihu talking to Job. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Now, you see several rhetorical questions that Elihu is asking scattered throughout these verses. And while Elihu wants to paint this picture of a big God, he's kind of saying, listen, that God is so big that man's righteousness or man's wickedness has little effect on him whatsoever. Look at verse 7. Look. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Verse 8. Job, your wickedness just, it concerns a man like yourself. Now, right now you go, yeah, Elihu, you thought you were smart, you're not that smart. But again, let's pump the brakes before we judge him, because what I think he's doing is I think he's reminding Job that Job himself has diminished God by making him into a deity that has to field our complaints right when we file them. Now, granted, Elihu frames that reminder in a pretty flagrant way, but that's what he's kind of doing to Job here, 35. So, by this time, you feel Job exasperated, sitting there in his hospital bed. I mean, he wants to answer the guy, but he's like, I just don't have it in me. He's getting told that he's wrong yet again, and this time it's from some young hotshot theologian at the foot of his bed. So Job's just worn out. But Elihu has one more speech. Now, before we look at it, I need to go ahead and notice that whatever Elihu says, he is at least attempting to end on the right note. The last speech is chapters 36 and 37. Look at the bold subheadings for each. Bold subheading for Job 36. Mine says, Elihu extols God's greatness. Extols a kind of a fun old word, just meaning make a big deal of and praise and love. 37 says, Elihu proclaims God's majesty. Those are the bold subheadings in my Bible. Here's the point. Elihu wants to end his speeches on a note of, we have a big and sovereign God. That's how Elihu wants to end. And that's noble that he wants to conclude there. So I appreciate that in Elihu in some way. So this is his fourth and final speech. Let's look at it quickly just for a second. Let's read 36, 22 through 29 just to kind of get a flavor of what Elihu's doing here. 36, 22 through 29. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you've done it wrong? Verse 24. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. 27. He draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? So you get a taste for the picture of a big God that Elihu is trying to paint. Now let's look again at 37. We're going to read 1 through 14 right here. 1 through 14. Again, he's just painting this picture of the majesty and intensity and hugeness of God before Job. Job 37, 1 through 14. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. To the snow he says, fall over here. And likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture and the clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Listen, Job, are you listening? Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Now clearly, Elihu wants Job to think more about God than continually asserting his own innocence. And it sounds like Elihu wants Job to see that his answer might be in beholding the fierce beauty of God and not in presumptuously demanding that God explain himself to Job. I love that Elihu wants to end here. He wants to end on this note of a big, big God. Thus ends the four speeches of Elihu. All right, so let's just kind of synthesize everything that he's saying for 1 second. First off, the big difference between Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar and Elihu is that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they think Job was suffering because he sinned. Elihu is saying that Job has sinned because he was suffering. Meaning, in Job's suffering, he began to think wrongly about God, like God is distant or God doesn't care about his pain. That's sin. That's not thinking well about God. A lot of commentators don't know what to do with Elihu. They go, well, he was just added later just to kind of spice things up a little bit. He's kind of intense, you know. But I go ahead and tell you this. If it wasn't for Elihu and his youthful enthusiasm, we might think that Job responded to his suffering the right way throughout the whole book. Yeah, he did at the beginning, but in these middle chapters, he's not thinking about God well. So if it wasn't for Elihu, we might not know that. The second way we should think about synthesizing Elihu's speeches is that he doesn't give a pat answer like Job's other three friends, but rather he wants to make sure that the whole discussion is facing the right direction, namely Godward, heavenward. That's what Elihu wants. He wants to end this whole thing talking about God. After all, his name, Elihu in Hebrew, actually means he is God, or he is my God. And for this, we have to applaud him. Even if he doesn't get it right all the way, he definitely takes a couple steps past Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Elihu's Godward emphasis actually prepares us for what comes next. Job actually, hey, this is great, he actually gets what he wants. He gets an encounter and an audience with God. That's what he's been asking for about 24 or 30 chapters. But you have to stay tuned in, same bat time, same bat channel next week to get that. So you need to come back and see the Job and God interaction. So that's how we kind of synthesize what Elihu is saying here. How should these four speeches from our young Bible college friend Elihu, how should they affect us? Like, that's good, great summary, great synthesis, but does this have any bearing on my everyday in any way? Well, I was thinking about this last week, and the question that we've been asking that's been governing our journey through Job is, how should we think about God when we experience undeserved suffering? But I realized that a lot of times we're not the ones who are suffering. We think that we're only in Job's shoes when we read Job. Sometimes it's those who are close to us who are suffering, a friend or a family member. And when this happens, we actually find ourselves in the shoes of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. And I don't want to mess it up like they did. I want to do it well, and I want to comfort and counsel people well. So this morning, the way we're going to kind of appropriate this and apply this is going to be along the lines of this question: what should we say or do to those who are suffering around us? That's kind of how we're going to kind of bring this down to earth. What should we say or do to people around us who are suffering? And I think this question is deeply embedded in the book of Job. And I also think it's actually another way to ask our larger question about thinking about God. So what does this look like? I have 7 suggestions this morning. Some of you are hyper detailed note takers. I would rather you process this well right now and go podcast or get on the app later and get these down. But I have 7 suggestions. We'll put them up on the screen if you can write that fast. I also think this is important because I just don't think the majority of us are good at this. I don't think we counsel and comfort people well when people are in pain around us. So 7 suggestions. Here we go. Let's start with the obvious. Don't tell somebody there must be some tragic sin you've committed, otherwise this wouldn't be happening to you. Way to go. Really brilliant comforting there. We've just kind of put that to rest. We've just kind of shut that up for a few weeks now. But you know what? A lot of us still think like this. And not only is it not nice to the sufferer, but it's not necessarily true, as we've plainly seen. So don't just tell somebody you must have some dark sin in your heart. That's why, and if you repent of it, you can get rid of all this tragedy in your life right now. We're starting simple, number one. Secondly, unless you're absolutely sure, please don't say, I know exactly how you feel. It might actually be better to go, I'm so, so sorry. I have no idea what you're going through. I can't imagine your pain right now. And you know what? None of Job's friends get anywhere near that. They're too concerned about their theological paradigms and their theological constructs. None of them identify and empathize with Job in his situation. Next, don't tell the person suffering, you know, if you were more spiritually mature, you'd have a little bit more peace right now. Now, while he doesn't go all the way there, Elihu gets dangerously close to this when he speaks to Job. And it might be true, listen, it might be true that the person suffering could take some strides in their spiritual maturity and in trusting God, but the place of suffering is not the context to beat somebody up about that. That's just not the place where you talk about that. Fourth, how should we talk to people around us who are suffering? Job's friends actually did this well for a couple of chapters. They just sat with him and didn't say anything, and a lot of times people who are suffering nearest, they will ask the question why, and they legitimately want to know why. But a lot of times when they ask the question why, what they really want underneath that is a comforting and sympathetic presence. I'll go ahead and tell you through personal experience, just being there for someone without all the answers, without saying anything, sometimes speaks more than words can. So just presence. I also think this is why Jesus is called Emmanuel. There is a holiness and a sacredness to withness when people are going through tough stuff. This number four here also reminds us that when we're encouraging Christians who are suffering, it's appropriate to remind them. Of course, sometimes you might have to wait for the right time. It's appropriate to remind them that God is with them and for them. Now, yes, he might feel distant. Even Jesus admitted that before the cross and on the cross. He might feel distant, but Psalm 34 says, God is near to the brokenhearted. That's a promise if you belong to him. God is near to the brokenhearted. This is also a point on which I feel Elihu fails. He tells Job that his feelings are minuscule because God is so big. Now, again, we do like that Elihu wants to paint a picture of a big God, but the remainder of Scripture lets us know that not only is God big, but he is near to those and close to those who are his and who are suffering. This kind of leads us to number five. Number five, when you're with another believer who is suffering, when it's appropriate, remind them that God is bigger than their current circumstance. God is bigger than your current circumstance. By the way, this is just, I'll be bedside. You can be in the hospital bed right now. I'll just be, listen, right now, whatever your issue, listen, if you're a Christian, please, God is bigger than your current circumstance. If you're sweating and frustrated and angry and confused, and you're like, God, what's the deal? I'm not denying you how you feel. I'm saying God is bigger than your feelings. He's bigger than your current circumstance. And friends, this morning, that's good news, I promise you. And you know what? You get to be that counselor beside people who are suffering. When you see an opportunity, remind them that God is bigger than what they are going through. This is what I do like about the Elihu speeches. He actually wants to talk about God more than the possibility of Job sinning in the past and what the sin might have been. He wants to paint this picture of a providential, huge God. Now, he has minimal pastoral warmth when he says the stuff like, hey, listen to me, I'm about to tell you my opinion. I'm speaking, he even says several times, I'm speaking for God, his anger burns. Another way to say it is that he is low on the grace axis and high on the truth axis, if you know what I mean. And we're called to respond with how and what? Grace and truth. And Elihu doesn't get that all the way. But I do like that he wants to talk about the whole thing with God in view. Number six, like the narrator in Job 28, we should remind those suffering that God is trustworthy. Even if we don't know how totally, he is faithful. And we can admit with them or to them that trusting him might feel impossible, but painting a picture of or giving examples of God's trustworthiness might be the very thing they need before they can step out in faith and trust him in their pain. He is always trustworthy. Use that language. God is trustworthy. You might not think so or know how he is right now. He is able to be trusted right now. That's number six. Lastly, and this is really sad, and I don't think this is an argument from silence, because if you read the rest of the Bible, it's pretty clear. Number seven, not a single one of Job's friends in the whole book offered to pray with him. What a bunch of lazy, no good friends. Not a single one of them. They're too busy accusing him of something or talking about how big God is to stop and humbly nudge his heart along in prayer. So for those who are around you, who are suffering or in pain, yes, pray for them, but also pray with them that God would grant them shalom that passes understanding, and they would sense his nearness and be comforted even if they don't have all the answers. Praying with them and for them. Now, these are the kinds of responses that we should have to those around us who might be suffering. I think it's good to go through these and think about these. Maybe you guys could do that and review that on your own. One of the ways that God taught me some of these and humbled my youth-like, Elihu-like fervor was during my first year of seminary. I just finished college, and I knew my life's mission. My life's mission was very plain to me, to dogmatically force-feed everybody theology all the time. That's what God had called me to. I was a youth pastor at this Baptist church in Spartanburg, and it wasn't working out like I thought it was going to. But Sarah and I had made some great relationships there, and one of them was a couple who used to help lead music on Sunday mornings. They had three adorable kids, and they were the sweetest people in the world who would do anything for you with a smile on their face. And the whole family, they just they just defined meekness. All the time they were so happy and sweet and kind all the time. I mean, they're like role models to Sarah and I. But during the first year of being there, they got pregnant with their fourth child, and it was a smaller church, so we were all really, really happy for them because everybody loved these people. Sadly, though, during the 8th month of pregnancy, there were complications, and mom was rushed to the hospital, and they didn't get there in time, and they lost their child. At this point, the whole church family was really, really distraught, and for once, 23-year-old me was at a loss for words, and I didn't know what to say. I did know, though, that it was part of my responsibility. I was kind of nervous about the whole thing. Part of my responsibility to go visit them and see them in the hospital. And I'll never ever forget this trip to the hospital. Nervousness doesn't even come close to describing it. I even remember how I felt on the elevator ride up to their floor. My whole soul felt like emotionally and spiritually heavy. I get to their hospital room, and I open the door really quietly, and the wife is asleep in her hospital bed there to the left, and in front of me, the husband is half asleep in a chair in front of the TV. He looked over his shoulder, and he stood up, and I went over there and hugged him, and I think we just kind of barely said, hey. Again, know-it-all Jim was kind of frozen right there, and when I went fishing for something to say, his wife woke up over my left shoulder. We walked over beside her bed, and she grabbed my hand and said, hey. And all I could do at this point was utter a very, very meager, how are you doing? And I'll never, ever forget what she said. And it's not because of what she said, because I went to Bible college. But it's because of when and how she said it. A balance Elihu knew very, very little of. She said, you know, his grace is sufficient, and I know that when I'm weak, he's strong. And I'm not kidding. I don't remember anything that happened after that day. I was so blown away. I mean, needless to say, I learned a lot that day. I really do think I learned some of what it should be like to comfort those who are suffering. I learned that having some of the answers doesn't mean anything if I'm not listening for what questions are really being asked. But I think most poignantly, I learned what a right response to God looks like for someone who is in the middle of trial. It looks like believing him when you have more questions than answers. It looks like knowing that his plan and grace are good and sufficient even when you can't think of an example to prove it. Job's friends didn't help him, but we certainly don't see this response from Job, at least not yet. Here's the good news this morning, Fellowship Greenville. God is bigger than you think he is, way bigger than your categories and your thoughts of him. And yet, he has graciously stooped to come to us in Jesus, to rescue us and to give us hope. And listen, if he raised his son, Jesus, from the dead, that means you can trust him no matter what you are going through. Whether you are suffering or trying to comfort somebody who's suffering, or you might even be here and you're just thinking about this God stuff for the very first time, because of what God has done in Jesus, dying for our sins and rising again, we have indelible reason to know that he is good. Yes, his faithfulness might not look like we think it should, but he is our only wise God who has made a way for us in Jesus. And you know what this means? This means that whether you're metaphorically in or beside a hospital bed this morning, that's good news that he has come to us in Jesus. And I pray that that reality is the only source of your hope and your peace this morning. Let's pray together. God, we need a big picture of you, one that shatters our categories. We need to see your worth, your majesty, and your beauty, and your immensity. But we also need to see how you have condescended to us in Christ, and you have made a way for us to know you in him. Spirit, I pray that you would warm our hearts in such a way that we trust you more, that we love you more, that we desire to tell other people about you and about the hope that can be had in you. Jesus, all for your glory. We love you. Amen.